Said last week that there's another aspect of church unity I wanted to look at today, and indeed we're going to look at culture or cultures and the gospel. We're going to be in Romans 14 essentially, but we're going to pull in from some other places as well. Romans 14 we typically read as if it's about differences in individual convictions or individual preferences, and that's certainly true. It applies there as well, but this also speaks to culture. What happens when different cultures come together and how we get along in that situation. And so I want to bring that out for us today. We're going to be just in selected verses. So in chapter 14 of Romans 14, going to be in verses 1 to 3, 14 to 15, and then the opening of 15, and I'll guide us through that. So would you read along with me, Romans 14, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. And then down in 14, Paul says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. So do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Beginning of 15. Chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. The word of the Lord. As I say, we typically read that as if it's just or primarily about differences in individual convictions. You feel that way, I happen to think this way, so how do we put these together and get along? Read it as if it's about individual preferences, and that's well enough. The thing is, something far broader is going on here. This is just as much about what to do, how to handle different cultures coming together, and I'll show you that in just a minute. But as we start out, if you'll just take that as a given with me for a moment, that this speaks to culture, not just individual people, take that with me as a given for now. Look at the first thing Romans 14 is telling us. The first thing Romans 14 is telling us happens when you take different cultures and you bring them together. You see what it is? It's that there will be conflict. There will be conflict. There will be differences of opinion. Verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on the one who doesn't, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. Different opinions, different stances, and the temptation is to look down on the one who's different from you, to condemn the one who is different from you. When different cultures connect, or when different cultures collide, you see, when biblical writers say, don't do this, the reason why I had to say don't is because people were. When you take different cultures and you put them together in the same room, in the same congregation, the temptation is going to be to condemn one another. To not just make a value judgment, to exercise discernment, that's certainly here, that's part of the passage. He whose faith is weak, that's discernment. That's making a judgment call. So we're not setting that aside, but it's in the middle of making a judgment call to rest in feeling superior over the one you are criticizing, the one you are critiquing, to use your differences culturally to feel better about yourself spiritually. You look down on somebody else and elevate yourself in your own eyes. Different cultures have different ways of doing things. Did you know that? That's your duh moment for the day. Different cultures have different ways of doing things. There's a challenge anytime you take them and you try to put them together in the same social circle. And too often that challenge overflows or erupts or passively aggressively disappears in condemnation, conflict. Now, here's why this is really important. Here's why I say this is about culture, not just individual preferences. Verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, here's just one line for today. The specific issue is food and drink. The specific issue is what foods, what drinks are acceptable or not, are acceptable for Christians to have. We're not going to go into that today. That's for some other time after I've been with you for 5 more years. We're not going into that today, except I'm just going to point out, notice it's the ones who say you can't do that that are weak. The ones who say you better not do that, you dare not do that, that's actually the stance of someone who has weak faith, not strong. And that's the opposite of how many of us perhaps have been raised to think about it. That's all I'm going to say for today. We'll get to that specific issue some other time. But the nuts and bolts here is about not eating certain meat, certain food, not drinking certain drink. But in the middle of all of that, many of you know your Bible very well. And so you may be thinking, you may be knowing, doesn't this come up somewhere else? And the answer is, it does. Yes, it does. Do you know where? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, if you read through it, I'm not going to go through it in detail today, but if you read through it, it's going to sound very, very similar. And indeed, the situations are very similar, but there's a difference. Now, we get a clue about the difference. We get a clue about what's going on in Rome as opposed to Corinth. We get a clue about what's going on here in Rome in verse 14. We read earlier, Paul says, as one who is in the Lord, I'm fully convinced no food is unclean in itself. But if someone regards something as unclean, and for him it is unclean. What's all that talk about unclean? You know what it's a reference to? Paul is making mention of, he's referring back to the Old Testament Mosaic laws. The ceremonial laws, the dietary laws that the Israelites had with them in the system of the tabernacle and the temple. And so many of the laws were about food, what you could and could not eat. Unclean refers to this idea of ceremonial or ritual purity. If you ate something that made you unclean before God, you could not go and offer your sacrifice. You could not join with the others in your expression of corporate worship. You were unclean, mosaically. So here's the question. What type of person, what type of Christian would be most likely to think, I believe in Christ, yes. But even though I believe in Christ, I better still abide by the Old Testament dietary laws just to be sure. Just to be sure before God that I really am acceptable for conscience' sake, believe in Christ, but on top of that, I probably also should still obey the dietary laws. What type of Christian is most likely going to think that? And the answer, of course, is the Jewish Christians. Right? The Jewish converts, the one who came out of culturally that Old Testament background, the Jewish Christians. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8, As I say, the situation is similar, but it is not the same. In 1 Corinthians 8, it's also about food and not eating certain food. But there, in Corinthians, there is no mention of being unclean. There, do you know what Paul starts talking about? In 1 Corinthians 8, the concern is food that has been dedicated to or blessed by these so-called gods. You see, in Corinth, the situation was you had these open meat markets, and the pagan priests would come in, and they would bless the food at the start of the day in the name of their pagan gods, and then people would go about buying and selling. And so when what you bought, you weren't really sure what god it was dedicated to. It was all about paganism. So here's the question again. What type of Christian is going to be most tempted to think not just paganism is wrong, stay away from paganism, pagan practices. All Christians think that. Right? We all agree on that. We're not going there. The question of if you inadvertently eat steak that was blessed by Zeus, that there might be some other actual god in real competition with the god you're trying to serve who might pull you, pluck you from his power, his hold, his gracious hold upon you. What type of Christian is going to be most likely to think not just paganism is wrong, but that there's a real other god behind it who might snatch you away? And the answer, of course, is Gentile Christians. Not the Jews. The Jews were monotheists. The Jews were the ones who knew there's only one God. This stuff is wrong, but there's not another God behind it, equal and competing against ours. The Jews got that. They knew that. But the Gentile Christians who come out of paganism would have been the ones most tempted to think, I believe in Christ, yes, but just to be sure, I better eschew all possible tainting from paganism. Now, isn't that interesting? Very similar situations. Both are a matter of right and wrong. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. The one whose faith is weak. Faith being weak here, meaning weak versus strong. The sense is not, if you have strong faith as opposed to weak, you can have any prayer answered that you want. No, the sense is strong in terms of how well do you understand the gospel and all of its implications for you. There is right and wrong here, weak and strong. And Paul is saying in one situation, the Jewish Christians get it and the Gentiles don't. And in the other situation, the Gentile Christians get it and the Jewish Christians don't. Different cultures. One gets it in one scenario, one gets it in the other. Why? Why is that? You see, the gospel is so radical. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so radical that we do nothing to make ourselves right before God. That is the truth of verse 14. Paul can say, no food is unclean, because it's not food that makes you clean or not. It's not what you do. It's Jesus Christ who makes you clean. No food can take that away. The gospel of Jesus Christ that you can do nothing to make yourself right before God is so radical that no culture can get it all on its own right away. Every single culture is going to have parts that line up with the gospel a little bit better than other cultures, and every single culture is going to have blind spots to the gospel. And you and I are going to spend the rest of our lives pressing the truth of this gospel reality deep into our hearts more and more. We're going to have our blind spots because every single culture has something that they say, that they look at and say and teach, you got to do this. You got to do that if you really want to be acceptable to others, to our society, and to God. We got blind spots. Every culture is blind to some of the implications of the gospel and blind in areas that other cultures get, apprehend, understand so much more readily, quickly, and easily. That's what Romans 14 is telling us about culture. You got blind spots. It's the problem of culture, and it's the promise. It's the promise of culture when we have the humility, the unity, to take different cultures and bring them together so that their perspectives can overlap and correct one another. Let me give you two analogies for how to think about this. Here's the first one. Mike Yanata, and if you remember, he's the young guy who shared scripture with us back in April. Mike was sharing with me recently about an art history course he once took. And one of the assignments in that course was to take a rather simple painting, and they were just to come in and look at that painting, and twice a week for an entire month, an hour and a half each time, they would just sit in relative silence and look at that painting and write what they saw in it. And at first, the observations, the insights were pretty basic, pretty elementary. But over time, as they kept coming back, as they kept revisiting, as they kept staring at, gazing at that painting, the level of insights, observations they had grew exponentially in leaps and bounds, such that by the end of the course, they almost couldn't believe, I saw that in this painting? It's part of why many of us don't get paintings. You walk into your museum, nope, don't get it. And you go on. You got to stare at it. Same with poetry, right? It's the same with scripture, by the way. And this is what we're going to talk about in the next hour. You want to get better at scripture? You want better insight? You want to know how to study scripture? Just look at it. Keep looking at it. You will get better over time, I promise. Every time you return to look at something, what you are doing is you are adding another perspective, even from just within your own self. You're at a different place emotionally whenever you come back. Maybe you stand in a slightly different spot, or you sit in a different seat, or the lighting is slightly different. You're adding different perspectives within yourself. Now, if that happens, greater insight just by you looking at it multiple times, imagine what happens when you bring in a second person and you say, what do you see? What do you see in that? And then you bring in a third and a fourth. It happens just with paintings. God is the original artist. God is the ultimate master. The gospel is the glory of God in the face of Christ. You think you're going to get it all in one take? You think you're going to get him all in one glance? Just yourself? Just one culture? He is infinite beauty. We will know God better. Truly, we will ascertain more of him, of his nature, his attributes, his character, his grace, when we behold him and his word with others, and especially, specifically, with people who are not like us. Because they're looking at him from somewhere different. You see, so often when we even get to where we're bringing in community in our spiritual walk, the people we start looking at him with are people who are just like us. They're looking at him from the same spot, the same spectacles. They have the same culture, the same background, the same general perspective. They are just like us. Imagine how much greater our experience of God would be, truly, if we were more multicultural. The reason Paul has occasion to write Romans 14, the reason why he has occasion to write 1 Corinthians 8, is because these are the challenges you face when you bring different cultures together. The reason he has occasion to write them is because different cultures were coming together. Because that's what the gospel does. Here's the second analogy. Did you ever have a couple of friends, a circle of friends, where you know each other pretty well, but there is a side of someone's personality that only comes out when a certain other one in the group is around? Daniel and I both have this happen with our sisters. We each have a sister. Danielle and I know each other pretty well. There is a side of each of us that we are not sufficient to bring out in the other one. It only comes out for Danielle when Jenna is around. It only comes out for me when Andrea is around. With Danielle and Jenna, it's unbelievable. They have their own language. I kid you not. I found out recently there's a technical term for that. It's called idioglossia, self-language. They can talk to each other. Nobody else knows what they're saying. It's different words, but they know. They've done it since they were 3 and 1. When they're together, every other sentence starts with the word baby. I don't get it. Baby, would you? Da, da, da. They shared a bed together till they were 20. Different things happen. You know, baby. They have this absolute mind meld in those games. Wherever you give a clue and you try to get the other person to guess, you know, the word. One time, it was something pretty close to Christmas duck. And she was right. How do you do that? There's a side of Danielle that comes out only when Jenna is around. With me and Andrew, I can't even describe. We don't have time for it today. Sometimes that's not good. Guys, like when you get together with your high school friends and you automatically revert to adolescence. And your wives can't stand it. Sometimes it's not good, but even in adult relationships, friendships, this happens. C.S. Lewis was part of a circle of writer friends called the Inklings. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis describes, in this group, this tight-knit group of friends, he describes a time when one of the friends died. C.S. Lewis wrote, I almost thought that when Charles passed away, one of the other writers, Charles, could have thought that when Charles passed away, at least now I would have more of Ron to myself. That's J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings. Can you imagine being in that group of friends? I could have thought of Charles passed, but at least now I have more of Ron for me. Because now I'll have more of his time, more of his attention. But he said, Charles was so different from me that he, Charles, brought out something in Ronald I never could. I never did. And weirdly enough, when I lost Charles, I actually lost part of Ron, too. And any of you who have ever lost someone in your family or a close group of friends know exactly what he's talking about. Here's the point. If you and I are so intricately complex that it takes a group to ferret out all the potential within us, how much more do you think it will take a varied group to bring out all the infinite splendor and glory of God in the face of Christ? You're never going to get it if you only have one kind. It takes a variegated community. So look around. We are an ethnically monolithic church, by and large. Ethnically monolithic, that is a fancy way of saying we're white, y'all. We're homogenous, by and large. And when I begin to get a glimpse of what Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 is showing us, that we have more understanding of God when we come together with others who are different, it makes me sad. It makes me sorry that we are so white. Not that there's anything wrong with being white. That's a gift that God's doing as well. Let's mix it up. Let's bring others in. You can make the case, I've long believed, that the local church should mirror and be comprised of whatever the local demographics are. Take the U.S. Census, whatever the percentage of different ethnicities in our area, that's the percentages we should see in our churches. Because the gospel tears down barriers. It's the old Martin Luther King, Sunday morning, 9:30, 10:30, whatever hour he said. Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. It's still way too true. And if a church does not reflect our local demographics, and I know we don't have a lot of ethnic minorities here in Franklin County, Pennsylvania, but we have more than we do at Antrim, If our church does not reflect local demographics, then either we are erecting barriers that the gospel has destroyed, or we are failing to take away what the gospel, in fact, has already removed. And you see, I used to think, and I would guess there are a few people out there who are in the same spot as I am, or was, I used to think it was just the minority's choice. You know, like, well, we just have our churches, and they're self-selecting their own. It's not my fault. They are welcome here, but they're choosing to go elsewhere, opting for their particular flavor. I didn't realize that the way we are doing things, whites, wasn't just, well, this is the way they're done generically, but this is actually our own flavor, our white ethnic seasoning. Tim Keller has helped me so much in this regard. He has a sermon called Love and Power that has greatly influenced my reading of Romans 14. But in that sermon, Tim Keller tells the story of an African-American seminary student saying, it's so frustrating that white people think they don't have a culture. When black, he said, when black people do things their way, whites look at it and say, even if not judging, not in a judgmental way, but when black people do things their way, white people look at them and say, that's your black way of doing things. But when white people do things their way, whites look at it and say, well, that's just the way things are done. No! That's the white way of doing things. Even every bit of our staid, stoic, somber lack of expression is our culture, however unfortunate it may be. Being bland as a culture is still your culture, even if it's bland. There's a Toronto pastor, writer, blogger who tells a story. Toronto's one of the most multicultural cities in the world, and he went to a wedding where the groom was Canadian, like Northern European descent, and the bride was Nigerian. The groom's family arrives 20, 30 minutes early. They walk in and they sit down, just like us. The bride's whole family arrived, I'm not sure what the time was, but like right at the start, maybe a little bit after. And they all processed in like shouting and dancing. That's, both of those are culture. That's not, this is the way you do things, and this it happens to be somebody's culture. No, that they're both culture. We miss things by congregating in only our group, and all the while we think we're not even the ones choosing. It's why I'm so grateful for the ethnic minorities who have stuck with us. And I've told them that. Am I pressing this too hard? Lest you simply label me some bleeding heart yuppie liberal, I will remind you, and I will show you again in just a minute, and yeah, we're going long today. The guy who's in the next hour, he's going to have to deal with this. This is about the gospel. This is about the heart of Christianity. God is infinite beauty. Every culture has blind spots, and every culture has particular insights. So only when we bring different cultures together, whichever ones happen to be by God's grace in our area at the least, as a starting point, only when we bring different cultures together do we have any hope of overcoming our own blind spots, that we might see and know God better. Until we get to where, when you walk in a local store or you walk downtown, you are no more likely to bump into an ethnic minority than you are here, we are missing something. Churches should be multi-ethnic because the cross destroys barriers. Churches should be multi-ethnic because it is a sign of our love for others. And it is not just altruism. It's not just, let's be generous, let's be extending, let's give our love to others. It's not just altruism, it's we need them. We need the insights, the perspective, the experience, the cultural background of those who are very different from us, socially, economically, ethnically. And I've tried to stay away from the word race and use the word ethnicity instead. I'm not sure if I've done that 100% the whole way through. I've tried to stay away from that because there's only one race. And that's very important to say. There are different ethnicities. There's only one race. Christians should be people who are so accustomed to saying that we are dependent. We are dependent on God, and we are interdependent on one another. There should be a knee-jerk discomfort with the very phrase Independence Day. If you're a Christian. Thank God for our freedoms, yes. But independence? Only in the most qualified of senses. And I don't think we always do that. Happy Interdependence Day. You need other cultures. Will it be harder to be multicultural? You better believe it. Till we get to glory. And by the way, when we get to glory, it will be multicultural. In the meantime, will it be harder? Yes. Things that are worthwhile usually are. So how can you endure the extra challenges that are going to come up if we go this route? If by God's grace this begins to happen, how can you endure the extra challenges that will happen? And why would you ever be willing to? Romans 14 gives you two solutions. First, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment. Accept. Accept is tricky because in English we think that means you do your thing and I'll do mine and let's not tell each other how to live. You stay over there, I'll stay over here, and we just accept one another. Paul has the exact opposite thing in mind. You don't bother me, I won't bother you, and we just stay separate and do our own thing. That's what we think by accept. Paul says, the word is proslambano. The word means receive into your circle. Not you stay over there and I stay over here, but open your arms to receive. To receive into one circle. What our world, what our secular culture says, and this is Tim Keller's insight in his sermon, what our culture says is let's not tell each other we're wrong and just stay separated, let each other be, accept one another in that sense. And Paul says, no, bring into your circle, but he also is clearly not saying, don't tell each other you're wrong. He's not saying that. Because look, right away he says, accept him whose faith is weak. He's saying, discern, recognize, teach. He's wrong there. Make negative evaluations of one another, but bring into your own circle. It's the exact opposite on both counts of what our culture does. Accept, bring into your sphere and tell them where they're wrong. Accept him as faith as we, that's the first thing, accept. And the second thing he says, and they go together, is the first verse in chapter 15. In 15:1 he says, we who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak. And many of our translations, and up on the screen, many of our translations have, we ought to bear with the failings of the weak. And that's not a great translation. The word with is not in the original. The word plainly means to carry. To carry. You see, when we see bear with in English, we think put up with them. Endure them. They're the problem, you got to put up with them. Bear with these other ones who are different. But the sense is so much closer to Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. When you bear with someone, you think they're the problem. When you carry someone's burdens, you see the burden as the problem and you shoulder it with them. You say, you're dealing with this because of your cultural background? Let me get under it with you. Let me change my life, the way I go about things. Let me restrict my own freedom. I know you're wrong to have to deal with this. I know you're wrong in this particular insight, but rather than just stand over here, different from you, and launch truth bombs at you, I'm going to know you're wrong, and I'm going to get under that burden with you. Restrict, curtail my freedom to walk with you, because we're in the same circle, until together, by God's grace, we might push that thing off once and for all. Accept in your circle and bear. Where in the world does the motivation and power for that come from? to accept, even when you know they're wrong, and yet to allow you to be the one whose freedom is restricted by their constraint. Where does the motivation and power for that come from? Accept one another then, chapter 15, verse 7, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. What did Jesus Christ do? He did not look at you and say and pretend, everything's fine. Keep doing your thing. I'll stay over here, you stay over there, do your thing. He did not look at you and just say, just keep doing what you're doing. He gave you a negative evaluation. This is Keller through and through from his sermon. Keller says, Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you was the most insulting thing that will ever happen to you. The most insulting thing that ever could happen to you. Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you was him saying, you are so messed up that nothing short of the death of the Son of God will ever help you. That's what I call telling somebody they're wrong. He looked at us and he gave the negative judgment, the negative evaluation, but he didn't just say, you're wrong. What did he do? He literally opened his arms for you. He bore your weight, your burden, your sin, the judgment that was come upon it, to bring the ultimate way to bring you into his circle, the infinite dance of the Trinity of God. He told you where you were wrong, and he accepted you by bearing your burden to lead you into freedom. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, to be sin for us, to bear, not just put up with you, but to bear your burdens and bear them away on the cross so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See him bearing your sin. See him revealing your shortcomings, yet opening his arms to you. See the way he accepted you, and I promise you, it'll change the way you begin to accept others. Just to give us something practical to go with, yes, go out and invite people of different ethnicities to come and join us. Yes. Maybe even better, why not find a friend or two, and I hope you have some, people from a different cultural background, ethnic background, black, Hispanic, Asian, whomever, and ask them, what do we do? And if they don't know us, invite them to come and join us for the purpose of evaluating us. Ask them, what do we do that's just white through and through and is a frustration to you? And when they tell you, don't defend it. Don't justify it. Don't explain it. Just say, thank you for your insight. And don't all mob Ron all at once. And he knew I was going to say that. Ask, what do we do that's just our culture, and learn from it. I was messaging one person of color this week who shall remain nameless, and he made a great insight. He said, you know, I do feel accepted here as a person of color, a man of color. Beyond the color issue, part of it is that it's just hard to get to know anybody really, personally and spiritually, here. I think that's very true and a great place to start. So if we want to connect with other cultures, this is not the end of the line, but a start. Let's start actually connecting with one another, getting to know one another so that we know this is what we're after with people who are different from us as well. See the way Christ accepted you. Have that changed the way you accept others who are different from you. And then together with them, gaze at him and we will behold more of him. Because that's what happens when different cultures intersect with the gospel. Let's pray together. Oh God, may it be so here. We confess we have not done well in this regard. Confess that for so long this has not even been on our radar collectively. But this is your word. This is the radical truth of your gospel. And so I pray, help us join with others because of what we have seen and heard today. And I pray that our fellowship would be better, richer, fuller in the future as we learn to what it is to walk in the power, the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we do, help us know you better. Because we see more of you with others. Pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.